If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, Angels We Have Heard on High, Part 4. We'll return to our passage, Luke 2, 8 through 20. Luke 2, starting in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word as I seek to expound at least a part of it. For those of you who may be visiting today, we're at part four of a series on angels we have heard on high. Just a little bit of a recap. In part one, we considered this revelation that the child that would be born would be of the Holy Spirit. And there we worked through and concluded that the birth of Christ indeed was a miraculous birth in a true virgin, where by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, God had used the DNA of Mary and had brought uniquely male genetic material to bring a fully human being born of her, truly human, united to a distinct person or a distinct nature, the divine nature, bringing God and man together in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then second part, we dealt with the phrase from Matthew 1:21 that he would save his people from their sins. There we concluded that the people that Christ came to save was a limited group. His people, sometimes called his sheep. They are the wheat and the wheat and the tares. They are the church. They're his elect. That he came to not provide an atonement as a provisional sort of thing. It was not an offer that was sort of, here it is out there, you take advantage of it. It was actually an accomplished atonement that was given to a select group, a limited number. So we argued for a limited atonement there. The second, message we dealt with, this message that they brought that was of good news, of great joy. And there we spoke of the gospel that the angels had brought, that was a message that Christ brings peace to all the men with whom he is pleased, that is brought out a little further in the text. And so this gospel of a peace between God and man. Today we want to consider verse 11. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And I'm going to look at three quick points here. First of all, we want to consider that the birth of Christ is historic. It is historic for you children. H-I-S-T-O-R-I-C. Historic. Today, in the city of David, there is born to you a Savior. Today speaks of the immediacy. These are contemporary events. This is something that is happening now. That is going to be a marked contrast for what had been revealed from the time, as we saw in the reading of God's will, from the third chapter of Genesis, from the first family, a promise had been made of a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, that there would be an answer to man's problems. That had been repeated over and over again through the prophets. A time was coming when Messiah would come and be the answer for man's dilemma. That promise now has been fulfilled. Today, this child is born. That no longer is there an anticipation, no longer a waiting, no longer future event, but this time is here, it is now. And that tells us something about our faith, that we have a historic faith, events that have happened in history. And you know, we have to take this in something of a literal sense here. The shepherds here come in a hurry in verse 16, and they find the child as he lay in the manger. So within a few short hours of the birth, you could argue for several hours, but it's clearly on that particular evening. You notice in verse 15 that the angels say, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem." There's urgency because these events are happening right now. The Gospels will tell us that this happened in the time of Quirinius. It gives us the particular people ruling, the place where he's born. He's born in the city of David, and they go straight to Bethlehem. Obviously, the place of David's birth, and we know that this was the very town that was prophesied, though it was a very small town just outside of Jerusalem, a very small location, but Micah 5:2 tells us that it would be Bethlehem Ephratah that would be the birthplace of the Messiah. And so now this is fulfilled. And so this ought to be our encouragement, that our faith is not one of fable. It's not trust in something that can't be evidenced, can't be pursued by way of a historical approach to the events that we consider. And the significance that is attached to them comes with them. It's remarkable to me when you think of the extra-biblical literature that supports the historicity of Jesus Christ coming to this location, doing the things that he did at this particular time in history, is more evidence than any other man in history. When you consider how quickly the general public will embrace the historicity of a Plato with far less manuscript evidence, far less support for that. We have Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny the Elder, the Babylonian Talmud, Lucian, and a number of other sources that give aspects of Christ's life and give further evidence of his historicity. It is one of those undeniable facts of history. And so the birth of Christ is historic. Secondly, the birth of Christ is salvific. For to these shepherds, the angels reveal is born a Savior. This indeed is a strange announcement if this is just an ordinary child. If this was an ordinary child, you would expect some kind of an announcement that would go like, well, Joseph and Mary had a baby tonight. Or perhaps they would say something like, Mary gave birth to a baby and they named him Jesus. You need to go and see this child. Or even this, they may have said to Joseph and Mary, there has been born a child. But why to you has been born this night a Savior? That's strange language if this is just an ordinary child. For to them a Savior is born. We looked at this in part two, that the salvation of Christ is from the power and the consequences of our sin. I won't rehearse that information there. But this promise comes to these shepherds because though they are lowly, though they are the low end of society, God comes to them, reveals to them that a Savior is for them. That ought to be an encouragement to us. Those of us who really don't have a whole lot of brains or looks, God comes to the simple, not many noble, not many mighty, but God reveals these things to the weak of the world. And he comes to these angels and he tells of Christ who's going to be a Savior. This speaks of the redemptive work of Christ, that he comes to save us, save his people from the power and the consequences of our sins. But then the angels add this other component that is really where I want to give the most attention to this morning. He adds a component to the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ that we ought to glean, and that is this, that these angels reveal to the shepherds not only Christ's historic and salvific work, but that he gives us something of the high office to which Jesus will hold. Something of the office that he will hold, or that he does, in fact, hold. And this is the last point, that the birth of Christ was honorific. Now, that's sort of not the best way of putting what could be, you know, laid out here as a third point. Honorific. Your children, H-O-N-O-R-I-F-I-C. Honorific. My attempt here was just to give you some memorable pegs to rehearse this outline in your mind if you're prone to that sort of meditation, which I would encourage. But it is historic, it is salvific, it is honorific, right? So that was the attempt there. And the point here that I want to elaborate on is the last five words of verse 11, who is Christ the Lord? Not as a question, who is Christ the Lord, but as a statement. This child, this one who's born in the city of David, who is the Savior of his people, is also Christ the Lord. That is, he is not going to become the Lord in the future. It's not that there is this anticipation that sometime at the end of history, Christ will finally become coronated as Lord. But he is Lord by nature and by right. He is Christ the Lord. Let's focus upon those two words. And first of all, Christ, and then we'll take the word Lord. Christ translates the Greek word Christos, and you probably know very well that's typically translates the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. He is literally the anointed one, and that language really comes from Isaiah by way of a prophetic announcement. It is something that was understood in terms of the Hebrew culture. But we remember, notably, Isaiah 61:1, or this portion of Scripture was that portion of Scripture that was cited by our Lord in the synagogue after he was tempted in the wilderness, where Isaiah 61:1 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance," and so on. So Christ says, the Lord has anointed me, that I am the Mashiach, if you will. I am the anointed one. And Christ, according to Scripture, is anointed in three key offices. The prophet, priest, and king. Prophets were often anointed, and Christ, as our prophet, we live by every word that comes from his mouth, that it is his word that we live by, that we are teaching the nations to obey all that he commands. So he serves as our prophet. He serves as our priest, the high priest that the other high priest gave us an anticipation of, the one who would fully satisfy the demands of righteousness by laying down his own life to satisfy that justice and to intercede for us. And then also he is anointed as the kings were. So prophets anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. And as a king, that we are to live according to his rule. And then also, as our king, one of the rich things in our Westminster Confession, where he rules and reigns over us. He conquers all of his and our enemies. So he is a protector. He covers us, and he rules over us. And it is this last office, the kingship of Christ, that is highlighted in the phrase anointed, you know, that he is Christ the Lord. It's the lordship that is going to focus us in on that third office that is important for us. We need to make a careful distinction as we consider this second word, Lord. It translates the Greek word kurios. Now, in Hebrew, there are three words that are used to describe God, Elohim, Adonai, and the tetragrammaton, or the tetragrammaton, YHWH. Let me deal with the Adonai and the tetragrammaton because those will be most significant. When Scripture addresses God as the God in his character, in his person, we read the word, the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, sometimes translated Jehovah, sometimes Yahweh, and there's reasons for that. I won't go into the details of that. But that speaks of his person or his character. The other word translated Lord in our English translations, Adonai, tends to speak more of the office of God as the one who rules, the sovereign over us, one who has authority or legitimate authority over an individual or a group of individuals, or maybe even a location. Let me sort of flesh that out a little bit. For instance, Sarah calls Abraham Lord. She calls him Adonai. She does not call him Yahweh. She refers to him as the one who has right authority over her. He has charge, authority, rule over, if you will. That's the picture of Adonai. Joseph's brothers, when they were speaking to Jacob about Joseph, not knowing who it was, refers to their brother as the Lord of the land, Genesis 42, 33. Joseph himself will refer to himself as an Adonai, Lord of Pharaoh's household, in Genesis 45, 8, as he is expressing to his brothers who he is. So he says, I am an Adonai. And that is that he is one who has right authority over the land, over Pharaoh's household, of that particular jurisdiction. So kings and princes are often called lords of the particular area of jurisdiction that they have rule or authority over. That's the idea of Adonai. Now, the Greek, likewise, has two words that typically function like these two Hebrew words. In the Greek, the word theos, theology comes from that word, is the word that speaks of God as God. In his person, in his character, the divine nature of God is typically marked by this word theos. The word kurios functions like Adonai. And so here kurios has the sense of rule, of sovereignty, one who has legitimate charge over another person, groups of people, or of place, location. This baby who's born in Bethlehem is Christ, the anointed one, the Adonai, if you will, the kurios. That's what he's saying. With that said, Kyrios, the rulers of this world are pictures of the true ruler of this world, right? That kings of the earth are a subset of the true king. The lords of this earth are a subset of the true Lord. And so the word Kyrios, the word Adonai, may rightly refer to God as God. It can also refer to a greater sort of picture that is the subset. And so when the angels are referring to Christ as the Kyrios, it has the emphasis of his rule, and it may rightly apply to his divine nature. We do affirm that. I just want to lay it out here. I don't think that's the emphasis in this place. It is clearly taught in Scripture, but I think, though it's applicable, the emphasis here is that this Christ, this one who's anointed, has legitimate authority and rule over us. So in a sense, they're saying, to you is born this day the Savior who is Messiah, the one who has legitimate rule or authority. And so the question becomes, what is that rule? What is that authority that Christ legitimately has? Over who? Or over what? Or over who and what, if you will? And I think if we were to just simply have the first chapter of John, we should be able to conclude that, well, he really has jurisdiction over everything by right. Creator of all things that are visible and invisible, then as creator, wouldn't he by definition have the right and the rule over that which he creates? And I not only say that's something of the implication of Scripture, I think that's the clear testimony of Scripture. I mean, we could add to the case, but I mean, you just think of the language that he's King of kings and Lord of lords. Kings of this earth are to submit to him as ministers, ruling not according to their own will, but they are ministers that rule for righteousness and executing wrath upon the wicked and being kind and supportive to the righteous. But King of kings and Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15, Revelation 17:14, Revelation 19:16, all give that title to Christ. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. We know he is the ruler of the church. He's the head of the church, according to Ephesians 5:23. And in fact, in Ephesians 1:21 and Colossians 1:18, he's not just head of the church, he's head of all things. Christ could say at the end of his gospel ministry that all authority in heaven and on earth is his. Matthew 28:18. And so he is literally Lord of all, everything, all men, and all places. He is Lord. And so there's this religion out there that seems to want to truncate that. The idea is, well, if I confess Jesus as my Savior, that frees me from the demands of the law, and then I can live my life any way I want. That, I think, is a silly religion. Does it really make sense that we are saved from a disobedient life where we go sinfully breaking God's law at every point of our life, come to salvation, and now repentance means I go right back to my old way of life? Salvation is not unto a licentiate living, but it is to obedience to Christ as Lord. It makes no sense to call him Savior if he's not, in fact, our Lord. But many today want to see Jesus as something of a friend. It's just a very sort of casual relationship. Jesus is my best friend, and that's as far as it goes. Others will look at Jesus as if he's just some cosmic bank. We come to church, we sow our seed of faith, we give money to the church, and in expectation, Jesus is going to give me 100-fold monetarily what I gave him. That if I just use the right words and the right formulas, God's going to make me rich. Some see Christ as an educator. This may hit close to the mark with a number of us in this place, pastor included. That we study Jesus. The treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge is in Jesus Christ. And we go and we mine all of that wisdom and we study about all the things in this world. Astronomy, how it glorifies God. Logic. Systematic theology. And we learn facts about Jesus. And we become Christian academics. But we have no union and communion with Christ. Does that strike you? It strikes me. Because I fear that at times. Too little communing with God and a lot of study about God. Is he just an educator? Some of us look at Jesus as if he's just merely fire insurance. Oh, as long as I'm saved from hell, that's all I need Jesus for, and then I just live my life any way I want. You see, this is not the picture. The Savior is Lord. Not that he will become your Lord if you choose to let him be Lord. He is Lord. And you're either going to bow the knee to him as Lord and give him the obedience he requires as Lord, or you will meet him as a Lord who will dish out his judgment for your continued rebellion while you live in his kingdom. He is Lord. And so here, as I was trying to get across to the children, he is Savior and Lord, and we can never divorce those two. There are people that Scripture warns us about that honor him with our lips, confess him as Lord. That's not just a verbal profession. Because that verbal profession will be professed by those who will stand on that last day and say, Lord, Lord. And then give an accounting of all that they did in the name of Jesus. And Christ will say, I never knew you. Jesus is Savior and Lord. And I could give you a host of texts of Philippians 3:20, 2 Peter 1:11, 2 Peter 2:20, 2 Peter 3:2, 2 Peter 3:18, Jude 25. Savior and Lord together cannot be divorced. I close with this application. For those of you who are still in your sin, those of you who give Jesus a kind of lip service, you pray Sunday morning, the rest of the week you don't pray. Those who take Jesus Christ to be your Savior, but have failed to follow him as Lord. I say to you today, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord. And as we close this year, you're going to be thinking about your New Year's resolutions. Many of you will try to work off those extra pounds that you gained eating these holiday meals. I just want to plead with you as you go and think about how you're going to attend to your body in the new year, that you would take the same care for your soul, that you would make sure that it is right with your soul before God, and live in the new year committed to follow him as Lord as well as as Savior. And I pray that God will give all of us the grace to do that more faithfully this year. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we have fallen short of what you call us to, and we're just reminded of just the beauty and majesty of Christ in this, the little babe in the manger, and yet King of kings and Lord of lords. Glorify your name, O Lord, and have your way in our lives. Give us the mind of Christ to follow and glorify you in all that we do, we ask. In Jesus' most blessed name, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.